Good morning. It's great to see you. Hope you've had a great weekend. Man, it's been hot, hasn't it? So hot, you've probably spent more time inside than you normally would like to do. I know that's true for myself. And so being inside, I thought I might watch a movie. And I have Hulu, and so every time I open Hulu, this movie's been sort of flashing at me. It's called I, Tanya. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie or know the story about Tanya Harding. She was this young figure skater, the most unlikely national figure, championship skater in world championships, national championships, in the Olympics, and just headed for incredible things. And then her life just came crumbling down. Her ex-husband actually conspired together with some others to actually take out her chief competitor, Nancy Kerrigan, by whacking her leg with a piece of iron and breaking the kneecap or disabling her in a way that she couldn't compete. And so just in like a moment, Tanya Harding's life went south. She was guilty by association. This foolishly stupid plan to take out the competition, it resulted in her being banished from the sport. And so this life that was headed in such an incredible direction is now one of the most infamous sports scandals in history. A sad, sad movie. Well, today, the story that we're going to look at in David's life is really all about, again, a life that was so promising, headed in the right direction, and without hardly any warning, suddenly veers off course toward the rocks, and just like that, seemed to be a shipwreck. And so we're going to look at that story in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And so if you'll turn there, we'll read that in just a few moments. As you get there, just want to say hello to our campuses, those who are in Springboro, Northmont, Classics, and those who are watching online, welcome. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you on a great day. And also, as you're going to chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, let me remind you, all of my notes are online. You can download that so that you're not trying to write out a bunch of stuff. It's on the Fairhaven app and YouVersion and also on the website. So I'd encourage you to do that if that would be of help to you. So like I said, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25, a really fascinating story. And so we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his house, his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, and it was which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. And so let me pause and sort of introduce our cast of characters here. Nabal is the fool. And honestly, his name means literally fool. I don't know how that happens. But there it is. He was incredibly rich. He was like Mr. Money in that part of Israel, perhaps one of the richest men in the region. And obviously, he was a person of great influence. His greatness, though, wasn't in his character or his deeds. It was in what he owned. We can have lots of kinds of greatness in our life, right? You can be great because of all of the stuff that you own. Or you can be great because of some tremendous accomplishment in your life. Or you can be great because of who you are on the inside, because of your character. And that's really the kind of greatness that we should aspire to, right? That's the kind of greatness that God sees and God rewards. But that wasn't Nabal's greatness. It says that he's a descendant of Caleb. And you remember Caleb from the Promised Land, from the Israelites coming into the Promised Land. He was Joshua's general. And so the only thing that Nabal seemed to have in common with Caleb was his DNA. He was harsh, he was dishonest, he was evil in his dealings with people. He was despised even by all the people that were a part of his home, those who worked for him. You know, as I was studying this, I remembered Luke chapter 12, and maybe you remember the story about the rich fool, this guy who kept building bigger and bigger barns, but was bankrupt in his relationship with God. And he dies, and the story goes that, you know, it said, "Why did you keep building all these barns, but you were bankrupt toward God?" That seems to be sort of the portrait of Nabal. So there's this other character, Abigail, the brilliant and the beautiful Abigail. She's Nabal's wife. And you saw it, the text says she's beautiful and intelligent. And we'll find that she has character on top of her beauty. As we read the story, you'll see that she's logical, she's perceptive, she's a quick thinker, she's a quick actor, she's decisive. She's the antithesis of her husband. And maybe, like me, you're thinking, how in the world did she end up with Nabal, right? But it was the custom of the time, and actually it still is a custom in Oriental lands of arranged marriages. So she probably has her dad to thank for this really bad husband. So that's the deal. Abigail, she's beautiful, she's intelligent. And then finally we have David. He's the king in waiting. And of course, he's the future king of Israel, and we've seen over the last few weeks that he and 600 men, they are refugees in the wilderness. I mean, they are just foraging for food, trying to stay just outside the reach of King Saul, who wanted David dead. And so those are our three main characters. And so let's see how the story unfolds, beginning in verse 4. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your servants, they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we've come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.'" See, it's interesting that refugee as David was, he still found good to do in the wilderness. It says that he and his men were like good Samaritans. They were watching over Nabal's sheep and goats and the herdsmen, and they were keeping them safe because the wilderness was like a high crime district. I mean, there were robbers and all kinds of guys that would attack you and take your money or take whatever they could steal and sell. And so David and his men were good Samaritans to Nabal. And so it's sheep shearing time. Like we said, it's festive. It's a cause for celebration. And so David sends just 10 of his guys, not 200 or 400, just 10, and says, "Hey, we're so happy for you. Good life, good health to you and all that's yours. We're so excited that you've reached this time of celebration. You're eating, you're drinking, you're dancing, you're having a good time. Would you please just share a little bit of your food and drink with us, seeing as we helped you get to this moment? Just whatever you can spare," right? So you see, this is a reasonable request. I mean, David's last name isn't Corleone. He's not the godfather. He's not putting a mafia pinch on Nabal. This is a reasonable request of a guy that's famously rich and should have seen all that David and his men had done for them. And it wasn't uncommon for a person of wealth to be able to share with those who had helped protect what was theirs as it was in the wilderness, kind of like tipping a waiter. David just assumes Nabal's going to recognize that and he's going to be generous. So spoiler alert, he didn't. So verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. Now, first of all, there's no way that Nabal doesn't know who David is. David's fame has spread throughout Israel. I mean, you remember what we rehearsed a couple of weeks ago. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. So his fame is everywhere. Even Abigail, his wife, knows who David is. So this is just part of the insult. Here's what Nabal is saying. You're a nobody. You're so unimportant. I don't even know who you are. You're no better than a wandering thief, a band of murderers. You deserve nothing. You get nothing. Now get out of here. That's what he's saying. I mean, this is as deep of an insult as Nabal could deliver. Nabal is a fool, and this is his final folly. Look what happens in verse 13. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. And then if you skip down to verse 21, you'll see what David was thinking. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing, and yet he's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Have you ever seen a child throw a temper tantrum? I mean, my kids never did that, but I've seen other people's kids do that. It's like this little volcanic eruption of emotion, right? For no reason. A while back, I took Harper, my little granddaughter, she's about 3.5 years old. I took her to Taco Bell. She loves Taco Bell. And so she wanted a soft taco. So the soft taco came, we sat down, and it looked a little big to me. So I just reached over and folded the taco over so I thought it would fit easier in her hand. And boom, big mistake. Tears, wailing. I mean, I look like a deer in the headlights. What did I do? Don't touch their food unless they ask you to. A rookie mistake. Child behavioral experts call that flipping your lid. It's where the it's where the emotional part of the brain gets hijacked. It's where the rational part of the brain gets hijacked by the emotional part of the brain. David flips his lid. He loses it. "Strap him on, boys. There's gonna be blood." I mean, he's deeply insulted. He feels violated and disrespected. The truth is, I think he feels a little foolish. He feels foolish for having protected all of Nabal's men and all of his stuff and then getting an insult in return. "I did good for this guy, only to receive nothing in return." Now, I was just thinking about this as I was studying this week, you know, just trying to shed some New Testament light on that idea. Is it possible for us to do good and get nothing in return? Physically? Yeah. You know, we might get nothing in return for our good deed, but I just began to think about that. You know, Jesus said in Matthew, God sees everything you do, even in secret, and he rewards you for it. I was thinking about Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. "Let us not grow weary or grow tired of doing good, for in due season we will reap." So the truth is, for us, in our lives, no good deed goes unrewarded. Ultimately, God sees what we're doing and he will reward us for it. But that's not David's perspective. Emotion has hijacked his reason. His response is to kill Nabal and every male servant. I mean, how many was that? Was that 100? Was it 200? So I began to think, does the punishment fit the crime? I mean, David's been insulted, verbally insulted, and yet his response is to murder dozens and dozens of men. See, I think David's got some issues that he needs to work out. In fact, I think David is in the wilderness precisely to work out some of those issues. He has a deadly combination of a fragile ego and a violent temper. David needs to learn some stuff. For one thing, he needs to learn that even though he's promised to be the king of Israel, he cannot obliterate every enemy that gets in his way. He's got to stop and allow God to execute judgment. Allow God to bring what's just and right instead of taking it into his own hands. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Do not take revenge." This is to you and I. "Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's a good word for us. You see, anger is a problem, especially violent anger. I mean, it's so debilitating. For one thing, it's unpredictable. A person that struggles with anger like that, you never know when it's going to pop up, when it's going to flash, a boil over. And it might just be an irritation where you say something that is hurtful and painful, and you can never take it back. Or it might be something that becomes physical, and that's even worse and more dangerous. It's debilitating because it's so public. Usually you're not angry in private. It spills over into public, where people you love and care about or people you're around, they see this anger. Now, we would all agree that the antidote to anger is self-control, right? But it's one thing to say that, and it's another thing to practice it. You see, anger is a choice that becomes a habit that can eventually destroy the relationships in our lives that are most important to us. James chapter 1 says, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." So I just want to say, if that's you, if you struggle with anger, I mean, get some help, because it affects you and it affects the people that you love and care about the most. Find somebody that's older and wiser who can help you dissect anger, or a counselor that can help you unpack it and figure out why. See, the truth is, we are called to peace as Christ followers. A Christ follower cannot be a slave to anger. Anger had brought David right to the brink of destruction. And so in verse 14, the story goes on. There's too much for me to read, so let me just summarize what happens next. Nabal's servants, they know they're in big trouble. They're in big trouble. So they go to Abigail and they tell her everything that's happened. And like I said, this woman is amazing. She thinks quickly, she acts quickly, she pulls together the bread and the grain and the sheep and the desserts and the wine and everything that David and his men would need for a feast. She loads it on donkeys and she takes off to intercept David. When she meets him, she bows down and addresses him with incredible humility and reverence. See, here's Abigail's goal. She wants to back David away from this murderous cliff that he's standing in front of. She says four things to him. She says, "Nabal is a fool, and I've come to take responsibility for the foolishness of my own household." She says, in effect, "God has kept you from a great injustice by sending me to you to intercept you." She says, "I've brought you the feast. You deserve a feast, you and your men, and I've brought it to you." And then lastly, and maybe most importantly, she says, God has promised to make you the king. Your future is secure. And this bloody revenge, this is beneath your calling as a king, as God's anointed. See, Nabal is a fool, but she's telling David, don't you become a fool. One fool is enough. Isn't that amazing? I mean, honestly, I started to think, Abigail, here was your chance. You could get rid of this loser, this no good husband of yours. But that's not who she is. The violent momentum of this story is suddenly stopped because she intercedes. She has courage and conviction. She knows who she is. She knows who God is. And she helps David recover who he is. She's quite a woman. So in verse 32, he relents. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive at daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request. And so David, to his credit, right, he's able to stop and look and listen to this woman. You have to appreciate the gravity of what was about to happen here. This would have been a huge crime, something that would have cast a shadow over the rest of his life, over him as king of Israel. It would have been an offense that would have hung around his neck like an incredible weight. To have shed blood causelessly among the innocent, to have avenged himself instead of waiting on the Lord to bring justice. You see, I like that David's heart was soft enough to allow Abigail's words to penetrate it. He's able to recognize her courage and her wisdom and God being in what she's saying. So the lesson for us is our heart soft enough to be able to receive words of correction from somebody who cares about us, someone who sees a blind spot in our life and is willing, courageous enough to speak to it? So this week I've been thinking about this idea of blind spots. And so a few days ago, I was meeting with Nathan Jager, who, as you saw just a few moments ago, a colleague, a great friend. And in our conversation, I said this to Nathan. I said, "What do you know about me that I don't know about myself?" Man, that's a good question. That's a hard question. And I think I saw the shock, the surprise in his eyes about that question. And to his credit, he actually gave me some feedback about myself, a blind spot that allowed me to make some adjustments. I mean, that's a friend. We all have blind spots. We need an Abigail or a Nathan to speak into those blind spots, those things about us that we can't see. But we have to be willing to listen. And so let me tell you how the story ends. Abigail goes back home and finds Nabal drunk. That's kind of who he was. And she waits until the morning to tell him all that had happened. And when Nabal hears it the next day, he falls over in a coma. He's like paralyzed, like he's had a stroke. Maybe he just realized how close he had come to death. And maybe that just caused him to have a stroke. But the text says that 10 days later, God finished him off. God brought justice into this situation. And so when David hears about that, he realizes even more how wrong he had been to take revenge into his own hands and how God had protected him from this foolishness. So he extends a hand in marriage to Abigail, and she quickly accepts. And so in the end, I mean, really, both Abigail and David win. I mean, David, he marries this woman who's wealthy and influential, who's beautiful and has a great character, a woman who had saved him from disaster. And Abigail trades a fool for a king. And I have to believe, knowing the woman that Abigail was, that she was able to influence David in positive ways the rest of her life. So it's a remarkable story, isn't it? I mean, I thought it would be kind of cool if I could get you in groups of six and you could talk about, hey, what jumps out to you about this story? Because there's a lot in there. I mean, if I did, maybe what you'd say, maybe if you're single, you'd say, oh my gosh, I do not want to marry a Nabal. You know, God keep me from a Nabal. And that's a good lesson. We've talked about the danger of anger. We've mentioned that no good deed goes unrewarded. We've said that vengeance is God's business, not ours. We talked about how important it is to listen to correction. But as we finish up in the next few minutes, just I want to highlight a couple of themes that might get overlooked in this story. The first one is this. It has to do with the wilderness. Don't be afraid of the wilderness. Don't be afraid of the wilderness. The truth is we all find ourselves in wilderness experiences from one point or one time to another. It might be the wilderness of being unemployed or underemployed and not having enough resources. It might be the wilderness of relationships, a spouse, the loss of a spouse or a best friend, or not having the relationship that you would like to have in your life. It might be the wilderness of loneliness. It might be the wilderness of an illness or depression. There are lots of wildernesses in life. Both David and Abigail, they were in the wilderness. I mean, obviously, David was in the wilderness physically. He's living from cave to cave and sleeping on the rocks and with the mountain goats. He was in a wilderness of relationships, actually. Samuel, his good friend, Samuel, the prophet that had anointed him and called him king over Israel, was now dead. He lost Samuel. And then he had also lost Jonathan, his best friend. Jonathan was trapped in the palace because his dad had this murderous, watchful eye on him all the time. And so even though David had 600 soldiers around him, I think he was really, really alone. And then there's the wilderness of being singled out by God with great promise, and yet in the rugged mountains, feeling like that promise is light years away. So David was in the wilderness, obviously. So was Abigail. Abigail was in a wilderness all her own. She's married to this foolish, difficult to live with husband. And so life for her couldn't have been easy. Not with a guy that was so full of himself, so full of foolishness and evil. I mean, that in itself is another kind of wilderness. And so we ask, why does God sometimes lead us into or allow these wilderness experiences in our lives? I mean, you know he does, right? I mean, God brought the children of Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. The Apostle Paul was led into the wilderness for 3 years. See, God leads his people into wilderness experiences for many reasons. One, I think, is so that we can learn to trust him. We can learn to trust what God says. We can hold on to truth like an anchor, a refuge in the wilderness. We can learn to trust it like never before. Another reason I think God leads us sometimes into wilderness experiences is so we can see him, we can meet him in a unique, a profound way. We meet God in these fiery landscapes of wilderness experiences. See, God was going to do something in David's life that couldn't happen any other way. He was learning who he was. He was learning who God was in that wilderness. You see, wilderness experiences are always about God's love for us. It may seem dry, it may seem empty, it may seem like wasted time, but things are happening in the wilderness. It may not be obvious, but God is there. You may find yourself today in a wilderness experience, and you wonder why. What's this all about? I just encourage you to trust that God has a purpose. God has a purpose for this. God is aware, he's active, and this is not wasted. And then it's really important as well to not think that you've done something wrong to get you into a wilderness experience. David didn't do anything wrong. Abigail didn't do anything wrong. And feeling mistakenly like if you can just get it right, somehow this wilderness thing will go away. That's not what it's about. Or worse yet, thinking that, you know, God is over there in the land of promise, the land of plenty. He's not here in this wilderness moment. God is as close to you in the wilderness as he is on top of the mountaintop. David and Abigail, they're great examples of how to respond to the wilderness. David found good to do in the wilderness. He protected those who could not protect themselves. Find good to do in the wilderness. Abigail, she remained noble and wise, a woman of character, even in the wilderness of this awful relationship, this failed marriage. She controlled what she could control, her own heart, her own character. And so realize that the wilderness is about hope. It's about discovery. It's about death to less important things. We can discover a deeper faith in the wilderness, a greater humility and a compassion that couldn't be developed any other way. So don't be afraid of the wilderness. And then the second theme I see in this story is the danger of our lives being shipwrecked. Don't become a shipwreck. I mean, David's calling, his future, was headed for the rocks. It was headed for shipwreck. Nabal's foolishness had provoked foolishness in him. And one fool is enough. Why is it that David could see the inherent value in King Saul when he had the opportunity to do him harm, but with Nabal, he just sees him as a piece of garbage that he's going to throw out? I mean, David was on the verge of becoming Saul. He started out so well, but his life was headed for disaster. Eugene Peterson writes, "There's nothing more common in the spiritual life than starting out right and then going wrong. You start out with enthusiasm and promise, surging with energy and purity of heart, and then somewhere along the way, you're corrupted and spoiled." He says, "None of us are exempt. Someone offends us, crosses us, doesn't give us what we want, and our self-importance flares up, and we're off to do something about it. Wrapped up in ourselves, we've forgotten entirely about God." I mean, I think I've been there, and I bet you have as well. We all need an Abigail to call us back to our senses, and we need to be soft-hearted enough to listen and turn away from our foolishness. See, anger, rage, and absence of self-control, that can shipwreck you, just like it almost did to David. But there are a lot of other things in life that can shipwreck us. Insecurity, dishonesty, greed, infidelity, ego, jealousy, lust, fear, distrust, bitterness. I could go on and on and on. And so I ask you, what is that thing in your life that has the potential to bring shipwreck to all that God would want to do for you and in you? We know what David's was. What's yours? And so in closing, let me just give you some advice. Name your Nabal. Name that thing in your life that's foolishness, that's dangerous, that left unaddressed can shipwreck you. Number one, bring it to God. Bring that thing to God. Confess it. Own it. Talk to God about it. Stop being afraid of it and pretending like if you ignore it, it'll go away. Bring it to God. And then bring it to somebody that you trust, a friend, a parent, a mentor, a pastor. Bring it out of the shadows and into the light. And thirdly, make a plan to destroy it before it destroys you. Good old Warren Wiersbe, many of you know Warren Wiersbe, he used to say that the sin you fail to slay is the sin that will slay you. See, everybody has a Nabal in their life, someone or something foolish that has the potential to cause us great harm, but it doesn't have to. See, Nabal could have defined David's life, but instead he's just a footnote to it. God has so many good things that he wants to do in your life. His plans for you, his dreams for you, they're all good. Just as they were for David, just as they were for Abigail. But in order for us to realize these things, to live into them, and to experience them, we've got to steer clear of the rocks. We've got to trust him, even in wilderness experiences. And then God has amazing things that he wants to do in your life and in mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Such a fascinating story today of a life that was almost shipwreck, promise and potential and future that almost didn't happen. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to our lives and tell us what we need to hear from this story. Lord, help us not to be afraid of difficulty, of wilderness experiences where you can teach us things that we could never learn any other way. And Lord, keep us from shipwreck. Life is fraught with so many potholes and obstacles and dangers. Lord, keep us. Keep our eyes turned toward you. Give us a soft heart to hear what you would say to us through someone, something that would turn us away from danger. We trust you. We want to live for you in ways that bring you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.